2 Corinthians chapter 11, please. I finished up last week talking about the ministers of Satan being transformed into ministers of righteousness, and ended up with verse 15 in our study last week. We'll begin tonight with verse 16. I would like to say the last part of verse 15, I didn't do any exposition of that, and I was thinking about that a few moments ago, where Paul says, whose end shall be according to their works. Keep this in mind, that all of our ends shall be according to our works. That we're not saved by works, but we are put here for a particular function in life. And all of our works as a Christian have to be based upon one principle, and that's the principle of faith. If faith isn't the principle, then we are going to be sadly lacking, not only here, but in eternity. The Bible does teach that without faith it's impossible to please God. But these who are ministers of unrighteousness, just as there are ministers of righteousness, are going to have their end be according to their works. I think this was perhaps making reference to the same thing that Christ talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said that there's going to be many who would come to him in the last day, the time when the race is to be judged, and that they're going to stand before him and they're going to say, Lord, didn't we do many wonderful works in thy name? Only to hear him say, depart from me, I never knew you. I had someone a while back ask me, said, do you really believe that these people who are mixed up in their doctrine and who stand up and teach error and preach error and seemingly have these great ministries going on, and you know there's nothing to it. If you know the scriptures at all, you know that Christ is none. Do you really think they know what they're doing? I'd say for the most part, most of them don't know. I don't think they're deliberately doing that. I think they're doing what they really believe to be the Christian ministry. The tragedy of it is that they're going to be held accountable, because I think the pattern is laid down here for anyone who would minister as a minister of Christ. I think that there's sufficient evidence in the Word of God to give light to proper ministry. And there's really no excuse for anyone to do as many of these people do. We turned on TV, Phyllis and I were sitting there watching something, we couldn't believe it. These two guys were talking, remember? The most ridiculous thing you ever heard in your life, and I have no doubt that it was on one of these PTL clubs or 700 club or whatever it was, and it's amazing the people that listen to that and don't know that they're listening to error, or listening to one of these evangelists who are up there ranting and raving and going on about miracles and signs and wonders, and it never dawns on them that this isn't the way God speaks to men today, that they've got to have some kind of an external visible sign, something they put their hands on or that they can see or smell or touch or feel or sense. They've got to have something. And Christ is not sufficient. The Word isn't sufficient. I think many of them don't even know that they're being deceived. I don't believe that Judas Iscariot realized that he was possessed of the devil. I don't believe he knew that. The Lord said, I have not I chosen you, and one of you is a devil. I don't think Judas Iscariot knew that. I believe the others perhaps had a great deal of difficulty believing that that were so, and yet Christ said it. Paul put his confidence in some people who obviously, like Alexander the Coppersmith, for instance, I don't think that many of these people really set out to hinder the work of Christ. Really, they really believed that what they were doing was holding up the truth and the law and the principles that they had been so used to, and the persecution that Paul went through. We're going to be talking about that in a little bit, about what the Jews did. I think we forget that all this persecution that Paul suffered, and which is recounted so faithfully here in the last part of the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, is all done at the hands of the Jewish nation. The Jews persecuted Paul. And Paul, I think, was astounded over the fact that these people were so adamant in what they were doing, so vehement in their executing judgment upon someone. They tried to kill him time and time and time again, and would have if they could possibly have done it. That brings me to one other thing. I'll say this, that there's probably no more bitter form of persecution that you can get on this earth than religious persecution. By people who seemingly believe that because you're preaching something or teaching something that they do not know or they don't understand, they don't want to take the trouble to learn it. They automatically brand you as a heretic, and they feel that it's their bounden duty that God has commissioned them to go out and to get rid of you. And if they can't do it, they may not do it with sticks and stones or with rods or with whips or guns, but they'll do it verbally. And it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. I feel that there's an awful lot of that going on today. And I think that there should be some warning given to those who do hold truth that they are going to be facing. I think the longer we go, we're going to be facing more and more opposition. I was talking to someone the other day, and I said that I believe that when Paul said in here that for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that men would believe a lie rather than the truth, I said, I believe that's going on right now. And this man, he got terribly upset. Oh, if God isn't going to do that, God doesn't do that. I said, well, you don't believe the scriptures then. God is sending a strong delusion that men would believe a lie. Why would he do that? Well, obviously, if the truth has been around for 2,000 years and men haven't availed themselves, I think God has been mighty long-suffering, been very patient with man. And I think what's happened now is that men, even though the truth may be preached to them, even though they may get it in their hands, they may have it to read, they won't read it, they won't listen to it, and they have received a lie rather than the truth. And let's face it, it's not all satanic. I believe God, whatever Satan's ministers do, they do because God either gives them permission to do it or he opens the door in order that they can do it. God could stop it if he wanted to, but he doesn't want to. This passage in here, Paul is talking about Satan's ministers. Verse 13, he said, they're false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And even though they are doing this, they are doing so under the express direction of God Almighty, who brought this to pass. Don't forget this. This is one thing I always want to understand, that when you read something in the scripture and you say, well, how can this be? Don't forget that everything that's written in here, God ordained that it should be so. And I'm going to tell you why I say that. The Bible, I believe, and this is the principle that I go on consistently, that the Bible that I hold in my hand tonight is an eternal word of God. I believe before anything was ever created on this earth, before there ever was a man, the Word of God stood eternal in the heavens. That it was in the mind of God that it could have been written before it ever came to pass. That before there was ever an Isaac or Abraham or an Isaac or a Jacob or a David or a Solomon or a Jeremiah or an Ezekiel or a Hosea or Christ himself for that matter, all of these things could have been recorded in the annals of mankind and written on pages and then come to pass exactly as they did it. The very fact that that was in the mind of God, then remember this, nothing in the Bible is an accident. It didn't come about because of the will of man. It came about by the direct decree of God. And God ordained that these things should come to pass. The sin of man, the fall of man, all of these things are ordained, part of the eternal decrees of God. And see, just good common sense will tell you that. If you believe that, then you'll see that this is part of God's plan, that there are satanic ministers today. There are those who are transformed into the ministers of righteousness. And that God is sending a strong delusion that men will believe lies rather than truth. God leads men to believe lies. And there's not a great deal we can do about it. You say, well, what is their condition? They're lost people. They're unregenerate people. There's no hope for them. They have sealed their own fate. Their unbelief has brought them to this place. And I don't believe that any one of God's elect who ever hear the truth will reject it. I believe they'll always come to see it. That's one of the blessings of preaching. I believe that whenever you preach the gospel, that you're preaching it and not knowing who out there is going to be chosen by God, but believing this, that not one word of his ever returns to him void, that it will accomplish that for which it's sent forth. We've got scripture on that. And that's the assurance that I have in preaching, that somewhere, at some time, perhaps after I'm dead and gone, tapes that I've made or things that I've written are going to reach into the heart of someone. If not to bring them to salvation, maybe just to plant some seed or maybe just a watering process. But I have confidence in the Word of God to believe it will accomplish that for which it's sent forth. Now, with that in mind, let's take a look tonight at what this was for, why Paul listed this complete line of his sufferings in this particular chapter, and what this is all about. Remember that this whole passage down here, chapter 12, really isn't a division. That this whole passage is all one passage in here. And he starts off in chapter 11, he talks about bearing with him in his folly. You notice that word? Chapter 11, verse 1. He said, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly." Then in verse 16, "Let no man think me a fool." He talks about himself being as a foolish man. And he talks about being a fool for Christ's sake and the folly that he has in doing this. Now, there's a reason for that. It's because these people had accused Paul of being foolish. And they said that what he had said and what he had done evidently did not have the imprimatur of God upon it. So Paul here is proving his credentials. Now, remember how he started out. Paul started out as a minister of miracles. And he quite plainly states so down in this passage later on. And he said that when I started out, I wasn't a very whit behind the chiefest of apostles, that he came among them with miracles and signs and wonders, and he did. He had that ability in the first part of his ministry. And yet, from the very first part of his ministry, trouble was besetting him. And if you're going to learn anything from this, let me just give it to you in a nutshell tonight, that the passage in here, the key to this whole thing, is the suffering of this man who began to teach that Christianity was not signs and miracles and wonders, nor was it simply a set of morals and dogmas, but there was an intense suffering that goes with it. And anyone tonight who is so foolish to believe that you can be a Christian and not have suffering in your life, they simply don't understand what the Scriptures teach. I don't believe that you're going to go very far in the Christian walk before you are going to suffer. Number one, you're going to be faced with things that as far as your spiritual life is concerned, that are going to be a detriment to you. And many of them seemingly may not appear very harmful, but they are exceedingly harmful many times, and they'll rob you of the glory of Christ in your life. They have to be shunned. Sometimes it's a family that's at stake, and I believe the words of Christ are brought into play more and more, that except we hate mother and father and brothers and sisters and our country and everything else, that is, to the extent that we love Christ to the exclusion of everything else. Except we do that, we really aren't fit to be his disciples. And Paul is proving that in here. And I think it's very important now that as we read this, that we are seeing something of the cynical way he says it. It's almost sarcastic. And he's lampooning these people over there in Corinth because one thing they had done, they'd done like a lot of people do today. Anybody that came along said they're a Christian, they immediately opened their arms to them and opened up and they were taken into all kinds of error. I think one of the things that discourages me and disgusts me most are people who seemingly have no discernment at all about whether someone's saved or not. And we must be very, very careful about just with open arms receiving people into fellowship without, first of all, putting them to a pretty good test. Just because they say they're a believer, don't let that deceive you. Every demon in hell believes everything you and I believe tonight. You talk about a sound statement of faith, I believe every demon in hell has one. I believe they believe that God is God, that he's eternal, that he's all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing, long-suffering, patient. God is love. God is light. They believe every bit of that. They believe that Christ came into the world as the Son of God, was suffered on the cross, was died, buried, raised from the dead, was ascended into heaven, coming again. They believe in the virgin birth. You name everything that you and I believe today in the way of orthodoxy, and every demon in hell believes that. And I believe there are a lot of people, as far as intellect is concerned, believe the same thing. But remember this. The salvation doesn't come to people just because they merely give assent to a few doctrinal principles. Churches are filled with people today who are sound doctrinally, but they're sound asleep in trespasses and sins too. And they may not even be living wicked lives. They may be exemplary as far as their deportment's concerned. But when it comes down to the principles of Christ in their life, in fact, the one thing that he says in here, and I don't know whether you, I don't know whether you ever saw this or not, but you know, Paul, in this second Corinthian letter, talks about Christ being in the believer. And I think this is very important that you understand this. Go back with me, please, to chapter 13. Chapter 13. Look at verse 5 and underline this, because a lot of people say, well, Paul never preached Christ in the believer. Yes, he did. He was beginning to see it. That's all. But he said, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove yourselves. Know you not your own selves how that Christ Jesus is in you, except you be reprobates. That's a very important thing. That's a very unusual statement for him to be making at this point. Now, in the Galatian letter, right in the very first chapter, he automatically says then that Christ revealed his son in me. And I think that you'll find that this is a principle of his from here on. But up until this time, he talked a great deal about the believer being in Christ, but he said virtually nothing about Christ being in the believer. All right, now, let's go to chapter 11, verse 16. I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. Why did he say that? Well, number one, they had received fools. Who is a fool in the Bible? Well, what does he do? He says in his heart there's no God. He may not, see, he doesn't outwardly profess it, does he? A fool doesn't come along and says there's no God. It says, a fool is a man that saith in his heart there is no God. In other words, inwardly he doesn't believe it. Outwardly he may profess that he does. But Paul, he said, receive me as a fool if you want to. He said, I don't want you to think that I am, but he said, if otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. Now, why is he doing this? He's forced into it. He wants to present to them not miracles and signs and wonders, but he's going to present his credentials to them as the suffering servant of Christ Jesus our Lord. And so he starts in and gives this accounting now. Verse 17, that which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. In other words, he's saying, I'm having to say this as a man. I'm all, you could say, if you want to put it in another terminology, I'm doing this in the flesh. I haven't got spirit's leadership. But he did, after all, it is part of God's word, isn't it? Verse 18, seeing that many glory after the flesh, I'll glory also. Undoubtedly, by this time, many teachers had come around, and they had the flesh that they're glorifying. Now, what is the flesh? Something outward manifestation in it, something that goes on externally. He said, I'll glory also. And then verse 19, for you suffer fools gladly, comma, seeing ye yourselves are wise. Now, that's sarcasm. Here you are, you brilliant people over there. You've received these false teachers. You've gotten these ministers of Satan into you, and you're comparing ministry. He said, oh, you're so wise. Now, he said, you've borne with other fools. Bear with me a little bit as a fool. Verse 20, for you suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. I speak as concerning reproaches that we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly. Again, he used that terminology. I am bold also. Now, apparently, and I think this is the clue that you get in here, these weren't Gentile teachers who'd gone into the church of Corinth and were wreaking all this havoc. They were Jews. Everywhere Paul went, the Jews were coming along behind him, and they were doing everything they could to destroy Paul's ministry. I don't know how many people really believed Paul's message at this time. I'm sure, in fact, I'm just downright positive there weren't very many. I don't think there's too many today. I don't know if there ever will be. But I do believe this, that Judaism and the outcropping of it, in which we have today the teaching of most of the churches in the world, which is simply Judeo-Christianity in another form, is adamantly opposed to the Pauline message of God's grace. They're opposed to it. I'd say that 99.99% of the churches in America today are Arminian in their theology. By that, they constantly get up and spout about the free will of man, and they talk about man's freedom in this matter, and all you got to do is this, and you hear this over and over again. If salvation is so simple, and all you got to do is this, then there certainly was a whole lot of the Bible written that doesn't mean anything. It's a very difficult thing for me to explain to you why I say this. And yet I feel that I must. I think the one thing that is lacking today in most of the preaching in America, and I say most of it, and I've heard a lot of them. Believe me, I have. I've spent countless hours on the road driving an automobile, and I just flipped from one station to the other, and I listened to all these jokers. Many of them talk about Christ dying, being buried, and raised from the dead, and they make some application of it. But you see, the thing that is missing, dear people, is that there's very rarely ever an application made of it, so that the individual believer who is asked to believe this so-called gospel of preaching enters into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ so that they themselves are identified with him. There is no salvation apart from identification. Now, you can get identified with the Baptist Church or the Methodist Church or the Presbyterian Church or whatever church. You can get identified with the Catholic Church. But the only way you're going to get identified with Christ is for you to understand spiritually by the power of the Holy Spirit that when Jesus Christ died at Calvary, that you individually died with him too. Whether there's anybody else in the corporate body of Christ or not really isn't your concern. The only thing you see is that when Christ died, you look up there and you see that you died. You literally died. And that when Christ was buried, you were buried with him. And when Christ was raised from the dead, you were raised from the dead with him. And you walk in newness of life as a result of that. Old things pass away and all things become new, and you're a new creature in Christ. Now that doesn't happen by mere intellectual process. It doesn't happen by making a profession of faith or walking down an aisle or making some kind of a statement or by being baptized or anything else that men do today. That doesn't happen that way. And unfortunately, most of the men in America never tell anybody that. Never tell anybody that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not some doctrine you hold or some tenet of your faith, but it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I think one of the tragedies of our modern day preaching system and our modern day churches and so on, that many people are received just automatically. All you got to do is walk down an aisle. And I'll tell you this, it's easier to get into the average church in America than it is to join the Masons. It's a lot more difficult to get into the Masonic Lodge or even into the Elks Club. Or, at least there's some examination of you. But you're not in the churches today. And you know, it's an interesting thing. Mr. John Bunyan, who wrote a book that was perhaps as well-read as far as I know, it's still the bestseller next to the Bible, as Pilgrim's Progress. Did you know that John Bunyan waited for 7 years before he's received into the church at Bedford, England? 7 years they waited for him. They looked at his walk and listened to him and were very cautious about receiving him as a member of that assembly until he had walked for that period of time. I think that's a pretty good principle. I think the biggest disappointments I've had in my life in the ministry is that I have, in spite of my own good advice to other people, I've laid hands too quickly on people and assumed that because they said they were something that they were, and I've been mistaken in it. And the ministry of Jesus Christ suffers by doing that. There are many men today who've been ordained in the ministry have no more business in the ministry than my dog does. I mean, God hasn't called them to preach. Just because they know a little bit about the Bible and have a way of persuading men and so on, they really don't have any business preaching. A man should stand the test. One reason why, after I was saved and I'd been called to preach, I was ordained in the gospel ministry. And I realized one day as I came back in off the road that they had no business doing that. I mean, I was that honest. I looked at my own credentials, and I said, they really had no business ordaining me. And I took my ordination papers and ripped them up and threw them in the waste paper basket, and that's where they still are. And I, to this day, have never asked for anything other than just the fact that people receive me on the basis of what I teach and what I stand for. But the tragedy of Judeo-Christianity is that in the name of Christ, they think they're doing a great service to mankind by persecuting that which is the truth. And that's what they were doing with Paul. Paul was greatly misunderstood. You go back You know, in the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, when Paul was first apprehended on the road to Damascus, he immediately, after the scales fell off his eyes, so to speak, and got his eyesight back, Paul immediately, with no more knowledge than he had, began to preach Christ. Now, I'd say he had one pretty good credential. He didn't have a whole lot of Bible to go on, nor did he have any revelation, but he had met Jesus Christ face to face. He'd become immediately identified with him, and the first word he ever said to Christ was Lord. He bowed down to that, and there was no question in his mind who Lord was. And you find him not too long after he had been called by Christ into the Christian ministry, you find him in deep trouble, serious trouble. In fact, that's the last thing he mentions over here in this chapter. Look at this in chapter 11, verse 32 and 33. In Damascus, the governor, under Aretas the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me, and threw a window in the basket that I was let down by the wall and escaped his hands. And you read chapter 9, verses 24 and 25, and you find that Paul, in the city of Damascus, was immediately in trouble. Now, I think there's a reason for that. Why was it? Well, I think there were Christians there in Damascus. Obviously, didn't he go there to persecute them, take them back to Jerusalem? Isn't that true? They must have been identified and called themselves Christian. But see, I believe right off the bat, Paul understood identification and preached it, at least to some degree, because everywhere he went, it was yet not I, but Christ. I knew nothing among you but Christ. He didn't preach, it wasn't Christ's doctrine or Christ's body of truth or some creed. He was preaching the man Christ Jesus. And the other disciples, you say, well, they were doing the same thing. I'm not so sure about that. I think what they were preaching was their experience with Christ as they walked with him. And they presented their credential, and Peter, when he went out, said, well, I was with him. I remember being walking with him, and he's an eyewitness of the account of Christ. And in fact, wasn't that the credentials that they had in the book of Acts for getting someone in to take the place of Judas? It was, wasn't it? Someone who began at the baptism of John and continued until his resurrection. And that was the credentials for it. Yet Paul had none of these. Paul wasn't with Christ there at the beginning with John's baptism. I don't know that Paul even saw Christ before his resurrection. But the fact is, he did have a face-to-face confrontation with him. Paul got identified with Christ, and from that very moment on, he never lost sight of the fact. In fact, you go back through the book of Acts, what did he preach? Well, he said, I was on my way to Damascus one day, and along about noon, there was a light brighter than heaven shining, and I fell to the ground, and he saw this great vision. It never changed in his ministry all the way through. And I'd say if there's one word that is going to bring out what I believe is biblical Christianity, it's identification. I don't think you're going to get away from it. And that's what Paul is preaching about here. How is he identified with Christ? In his sufferings. Now, let's go on down here and let me show you. Verse 22. Now, this is written to Jews about Jews. The book of 1 and 2 Corinthians was written to a Jewish Christian assembly in the city of Corinth. And when I say that, please don't misunderstand me. I'm saying that primarily it was written to Jewish Christians. Not that there weren't Gentiles there. I know there were Gentiles there. But it was primarily a Jewish Christian assembly in the city of Corinth. He says, are they Hebrews? Now, who are these he's talking about? Those that they'd suffered to come in, or that they had allowed to come in. These men who'd come along and were undermining the work that Paul had done in that city. He said, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Now, he made three different things here. What's the difference between Hebrews, Israelites, and the seed of Abraham? Well, first of all, remember that a Hebrew basically, it was someone who was identified with a national belief in God, primarily. Many people became Hebrews. They, or if you will, please, Jew. That's another word for the word Jew. Like in the book of Esther, it said that as they went out and brought that decree in, that many of the people of the land became Hebrews, or they became Jews. Israelites are those who are particular members of the 12 tribes of Israel. they have a birthright to the land, and they had been given certain promises concerning the land of Israel. The seed of Abraham were those who specifically could trace their lineage all the way back, and they made a proud boast of it. Jesus Christ rebuked them for that one time. You remember that? He said, God is able to raise up out of these stones a seed to Abraham. They boasted very proudly in that, and they divided themselves up into it. There were a number of different factions and so on. Somebody said, well, I'm a Hebrew. Another man says, well, that's nothing. I'm a true Israelite. Another man said, well, I can prove I'm of the seed of Abraham. Going back to saying, well, I'm of Jacob, or I'm of Isaac, and I've got these credentials. Well, Paul himself did that. He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. As concerning the law, blameless, you know, and he went on down, gave his credentials, and every Jew in that day prided himself in the fact that I'm a Levite, or I'm a Judahite, or I'm a Benjamite, or I'm a Danite, or whatever. And they boast about that. Well, Paul said, I'm everything they are. I'm a Hebrew, I'm an Israelite, and I'm of the seed of Abraham. Then he goes on, he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. In other words, you say they're ministers of Christ. He said, I may be speaking foolishly, but he said, I am more. Now, what did he do to prove that? Now, he didn't send up a balloon and have it shower out and great big skyrockets come out of it and spaceships sail across the sky and everybody get healed and the whole nation starts yelling hallelujah, did he? He did. No great manifestations. Here is how he proved his discipleship and his ministership. Look at it. In labors more abundant. They come along and they tell you that that they're ministers of Christ. Look at me. Look at the work I've done. In stripes above measure. That means that he bore on his back simply one scar after another where he'd been just beaten to death practically. In prisons more frequent. Now, when he's saying more frequent, he's using this as a comparative term. I've been in prison more than they have. I've been in death often. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes. Say, well, do you know where that came from? Go back with me to the book of Deuteronomy for a minute, please. You know, a lot of people think that this is a Roman thing. The Jews did this. The Jews did it. Go back to Deuteronomy 25, and just the first three or four verses in it. Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 through 3, I think it is. And listen to this now. He talks about this is the law concerning it. And notice who was to be beaten now. And Paul is putting himself in this category. If there be a controversy between men and they come into judgment, that the judges may judge them, that is, if they come into the place where the judges are to bring a judgment between them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So Paul here is saying, I have been judged as a wicked man, and it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. In other words, don't go beyond that. Extend some mercy. So the Jews, in order to prove how merciful they were, they didn't use the 40 stripes on Paul. They said, well, we'll just beat you 39. But the fact is that they judged him to be vile and worthy of judgment. And Paul is saying this. He said, look, I received stripes 40 times, save one. In other words, he got beaten 39 times. That last one was for mercy. But don't forget this, that many times before the 40th one ever landed, the man was dead. Beat him to death. Then he said, thrice was I beaten with rods. What they did, they took bundles of sticks, the fasces of the Romans. You've seen the, I don't know whether you've ever noticed on the old United States dimes, there's a bundle of sticks with a hatchet sticking up out of it. Well, that's what that is. That's the Roman fasces, which is a symbol of authority. And they'd take those things, and of course you take a bundle of sticks and put them together, and you beat it, makes a kind of clopping sound. And they laid Paul down, and they beat him with rods three times. He said, once was I stoned. They took him out and stoned him and tried to kill him. They didn't throw rocks at somebody just for the sake of throwing rocks. They really intended to kill them. Once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness and watchings often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Paul gave us quite a list here of what constitutes a true minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now these others came in, and they came in and said, well, you know, old Paul, you just can't believe what he's saying. After all, he started off preaching just about the... He was preaching the truth when he first started. He says he's getting all this revelation now. He keeps talking about this stupid thing of Christ being in you and you being in Christ. Who ever heard of that? Well, just like old Nicodemus said, well, Lord, how can a man enter into his mother's womb and be born again? Like that is some kind of stupid question. Some statement that Christ made, so dumb for Christ to make a statement like that. Ah, how can you do that? And these Jews came along and said, Paul's talking about it. Isn't that ridiculous? Ha, ha, ha. Christ in you. How many of you got Christ in you? And they all laugh, you see. They ridiculed him, made mockery of him. Paul said, why do you think I've been beaten and shipwrecked and stoned and treated like I've been? Why would I keep on doing that? Would a man do that to preach a lie? See, that's the thing. The comparative ease which with these others came in, Paul said, look at them. They come in among you and they tell you things and you receive them. Oh, you're so wise. You're so brilliant. You take these men in and you receive them as if they were brethren. And then he said, you're making a mockery of the things that I've taught you. And he has something to say about this later on, by the way. It's very interesting. Then in verse 28, I think one of the most tragic statements that he made in here, besides those things that are without, in other words, those things that came upon him personally, the inner suffering, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Paul really cared for them. He loved these people. And he made a statement down here that I think is a very important thing about down here later on. He said, let's see. Look down in verse 15 of chapter 12. And he says, I'll very gladly spend and be spent for you or for your souls, if you please. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. I think that's the mark of a true minister, isn't it? A man who's going to preach the gospel, who's going to stand up before people and say to them, look, I don't want you to necessarily receive everything I say as the truth. I want you to check it out and so on, but I want you to know I'm doing this in love. And the things that men will go through for the people that they minister to, that's what Paul was willing to do. I honestly believe, I hope I'm wrong on this, I don't want to keep on sounding like I'm just beating somebody over the head, but I honestly believe that most of the preachers in America today wouldn't preach 10 minutes if they didn't get their salaries. I don't think they're interested in the people they're preaching to. I don't think there's any love for them. Listen, if you really love somebody, you're going to tell them the truth. Paul said that to him, and you know, that's what he said down there. He said, look, I told you the truth. And he said, do I come among you and am I counted an enemy because I've told you the truth? That's what they were doing. They're saying, well, you know, I don't like what he has to say. Well, who cares, you know, if it's the truth? Love doesn't allow someone to burn in the building. Let's say there's somebody in this house, and their house is on fire, and Phyllis is up here, and she's in the bedroom, and I see her face. And I love her so much that I don't want to tell her the house is on fire. See, I don't want to alarm her and say, now, Phyllis, I think it would be nice if you come downstairs because... what do you want me down there for? Well, just come on down. I don't know. I think it might be a pretty good idea. I don't think I'd do that. Love would cause me to cry out, the house is on fire, Phyllis. Whatever it takes. I would stand under and break the fall myself in order that she might escape from it. That's what love will do. And that's what love will do in teaching. Some little novelty, some new thing, some little toy that you can hang out in front of people. That's nice, you know, if you want to do that. But that doesn't edify anybody. What did I say last week? The thing about preaching, if people aren't more in love with Christ when you get through, if there's not more of a desire to live a Christian life, if there's not a greater hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of God in your life when it's all over, then what good is it? I have some pretty hard things to say to some of the people that I minister to around the country. I don't like to do it, but I know this. Some of them are just downright lazy. They don't study like they should. I know the prayer life isn't good. My own isn't all that great. Would I be a faithful minister if I just let that go unnoticed and not say anything about it? Well, you see, I'm faced with some things right now where on my next trip I'm going to have to say some things to some people. Not because I feel that I'm put in the place of judge or that I have a lordship over them, but I believe as a brother in Christ I owe it to somebody to at least say something to them that they might wake up to the truth. It's a terrible thing for anyone who's ministered the Word of God to have to go out in eternity and get out there and find out that some of the people you ministered to weren't even saved people at all, and you might have known that all that time or suspected and you didn't do anything about it. You're so kind to them, you see. So nice to them. I just don't think that's what the ministry is. I think this God bless you, dear people, and oh, what great people you are, that may sound fine if you want to build a good, strong club of some kind, but the Church of Jesus Christ isn't built on such fiber. It's built on truth. And Paul is telling us here what made him different from these other people. And you want to be a follower of him? Well, I think this is part of it. Listen to what he's saying here. Verse 28, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I'll glory the things which concern mine infirmities. He said, if I've got something to glory in, I want to glory in the things that these weaknesses that I show. Not to go in and demonstrate my great ability by my powerful voice or my oratory or my charm or my great education or my great use of the language or anything else. I don't think Paul had any of that. Well, we've already covered verses 22 and 23. Let's get into this next chapter because I think this is a very important thing. I'm going to try to get through just a little of it tonight before we stop. It's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, Paul knew, I believe, beyond any shadow of a doubt, from this language, and I've checked this out very, very carefully. I don't believe Paul really felt that he had all the truth yet. And the disturbing thing about that is this. Most people today would like to have you think, well, I've got it all now. It's all, I've got this all nailed down, and boy, this is it. Let me tell you something about that. If we're not open to some additional truth in our life and some additional revelation, we'll dry up real fast and there won't be anything left. We must always be open. And I'm standing here right now telling you at this late stage of my life, and after having been in the ministry for a long time, and I'm no mere novice when it comes to the Word of God. I've been in it a long time. There are just a lot of things yet I don't know. And I believe that God is showing me things day by day. I don't believe that Paul ever felt, until he got down to the end of his life, and he saw that his life was coming to an end, the end of his revelation was over. I believe he saw that. But I believe until that time came, he was still getting revelation from Christ. He didn't have all that information at one time, and he knew this, that he had taught some people some things, and that he's going to have to go back, and he's going to have to preach something to them that wasn't exactly what he taught them before. He knew that. And wherever he went and did that, people began to lose confidence in him. Because there are some people, if you tell them something, boy, that's it. I had someone tell me a while back, well, you know, on one of your tapes you made years ago, you said so-and-so. I said, yeah, but that was years ago. That was years ago. Things have changed. And, well, you don't believe anymore? I said, of course not. Where have you been? No, I don't believe that anymore. And Paul had to do that. Now, he didn't have tapes, and I have no doubt that most people weren't sitting around with notebooks writing it down, but people have a peculiar way of getting something in their mind, and they hear you say something, and about 5 years later say, well, you know, you sure aren't very consistent. And that's what they were doing with Paul. Tragically, it was true. And I believe Paul knew that his life was going to be one continual vision of Christ and a revelation until the day he died. I've done a very, very careful study for a long, long time now. I think it's important that we see that Paul did not get all of his revelation at one time. Otherwise, why do we have the different books? Why the order in which they're written? Why is there such a difference in them? Why are these, obviously, these first doctrines they preach, why are they so changed later on? Why are the emphasis, or the de-emphasizing, I should say, of some things, and the bringing to the forefront and raising up other things in their place? I believe a lot of people made a mistake to believe that, for instance, in Ephesians, they talk about the mystery of the Jew and the Gentile together in one body. They believe that's Paul's final revelation. I don't think that's true. I think he went beyond that. I believe there's another mystery beyond that, and that was the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. I believe there are other mysteries other than that. The mystery of iniquity, for instance, that Paul began to see, and he saw it way back in the Thessalonian letter, the last letter he wrote, he was still talking about that, but he had further light on it. What was going to be happening in the last days? And so I see very plainly that Paul did not get all of his revelation at one time. And that is a very important point. Because if we're going to be followers of him, we're not going to get all ours at one time either. It's a learning process. It takes place over a long period of time. And I know some of you have heard things and you say, well, you know, I just haven't heard that before and I don't know whether I believe that or not. Pray constantly and go back to the scriptures and search these things out and see if they're so. That's why you've got a Bible. It's God's revelation to you. There are some things that I saw at the very beginning that I really thought was the most important thing in the world. Now they're not even important to me. I spent a lot of time back years ago studying on eschatology and prophecy. And today I don't consider that a very important thing at all to my ministry. I mean, a lot of people seem to think it's the most important thing in the world, but I don't. I think there's something far more important than that, and that's the living of the Christ life right now. What's going to happen in the future, that's God's business, not mine. I know one thing, Christ is coming again. I believe that with all my heart. I believe he's going to appear. I believe that. But you see, as to getting down and studying all the fine details and making sure that every dot's in place and that every T is crossed and all the iotas and all the little fine points of it are all ironed out, what in the name of God good is it going to do you if you learn all that? Isn't it going to make a better Christian out of you? And the revelation that you get day by day, and I say this, it's a living revelation. Paul learned more about Christ today than he learned yesterday, and tomorrow he's going to learn more than he knew today. That's all he wanted to do. He wanted to find out. Listen to his statement, for to me to live is Christ. He didn't say for me to live is doctrine, or for to me to live is some fine point of the law or some revelation I've had, but it's Christ. He learned Christ. Every day Jesus Christ was lifted up and exalted in his life, and it should be. We should always remind ourselves we belong to him. And that whatever we are today and whatever we're going to be in the future is going to be because Christ is there. If he isn't there, you haven't got anything. Nothing else is there. We're talking about, just before I start, about this woman speaking over here, talking about the art of communication and so on. I said, if there's no basis, if for instance, in the life of a Christian, the only basis Phyllis and I have for communication with each other is not going to be based upon an intellectual level or anything. It's Christ. That's why we talk. That's why things are ironed out. That's why we can get along. There wouldn't be any other possibility if it weren't for that. And I believe in our relationship as Christian brothers and sisters, we must make very certain that our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That is not with each other. You don't have fellowship with each other. You have fellowship with Christ. If Christ isn't there, there isn't any. Well, he said, I'm going to come to Revelations. And I won't get into this next passage in here, but I will stop with this. But remember this, Paul is defending his apostleship. And these people came along and they were saying something that Moses and the prophets said, and they kept going back to the law and the legal principles of Judaism not making any allowance for the fact that Paul had learned something or had seen something that the other 12 didn't see. Paul never went around, by the way, telling somebody that my basis for my apostleship is because I walked with Christ on this earth. He had no right to do it. He wasn't one of the 12. And he was a man called, born out of due time, as it were, just like the nation of Israel. Strange man, in a way. I mean, he'd had a very unusual experience. How would you like to do that, by the way? Think about that a minute. We all talk about meeting Christ, and we have never met him. Not like that. One day you're going to see him. I believe that the teaching of John is a very apropos, where he said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And I think in that day it's going to be quite an experience for all of us who have, just somehow looking through the glass, seeing darkly, somewhere behind there. We've got some kind of an idea, but we don't. If you put 100 people together in one room, you got to come up with 100 different ideas of what that's all about. But in that day, there'll be no doubt about it, whatever. Paul had no doubt about that. He met the Lord Jesus Christ one day, met him face to face, and his credentials were that. None of the other apostles had that. Peter could not say that. Peter was apprehended over there and walking down through the dusty roads of Palestine. All the rest of them were too, but Paul was different. And Paul's ministry is different. Paul's message was different. The man himself was different. And what he went through was different. I don't find that Peter and John and these others ever suffered like Paul did. Paul suffered. But don't ever forget who it was that made him do it. It was the nation of Israel. The Judeo-Christian concept of that day. Oh yes, they were embracing Christ. After all, this was a Christian church they were going into in Corinth. But they were Jews who based their belief upon a physical presence of Christ, whom they believed to be the Messiah. Paul never preached Christ as the Messiah. Paul preached Christ as the head of the body. He preached Christ as co-equal with God the Father, the Son of God, sitting on the majesty, right hand of the majesty on high. Paul preached a different position of Christ altogether than the others preached. He saw something the others didn't see, and as a result of it, he suffered intensely for it. And I tell you this, if we preach and teach and believe what we say we do, you're not going to find it's very easy either. You're going to find that most people don't want to hear it, and they'll call you all kinds of things. They'll do all kinds of things. I really believe that if it were not for some restraining power right now, that anyone who believes what I've been teaching and preaching all this time, if it were not for that, I believe that they would break forth upon you and gnash upon you with their teeth and literally rend you limb from limb for believing something that's not in their line of thinking. The established denominational structure of churches today are adamantly opposed to any truth other than what they have been saying. And they don't want anybody coming in rocking their little boat. If you don't believe it, get into one of them and preach it and see what happens. I went into a church in West Edmonton, New York, which, by the way, is the last building I went into in the ministry. And on the morning classes, I was teaching body truth. And people were beginning to sit there and look at each other, what is this man saying? The preacher lifted his hand, if what I'm hearing right, he said, you're one of those. We were warned against you when I went to seminary. You're one of those Bereans. And I said, well, what's wrong with that? You know, I said, is there something wrong with rightly dividing the word? I said, if I said something here that isn't truth, I said, you haven't leaped your feet and say that's a lie. He said, well, he said, it's making some sense and so on. This is the guy, by the way, that fought my ministry tooth and nail, and I found out his wife was a homosexual. And he'd been putting up with that lesbianism right within the church. He'd been putting up with that. In fact, when he moved from another church up there, he brought his wife's lover with him. This is a man that confessed to me that he'd been mixed up in pornography himself as a minister. And yet he was up condemning what I was saying simply because it wasn't in line with what he'd been teaching. See what I'm saying? Church split wide open. That stands to fact. People going to be listening to this tape will verify that. I was just talking about that the other day with some of the Doyles that were up there in that meeting at that time. You see, I'm saying this, that the truth is a very expensive commodity today, and if you're going to preach it or teach it or stand for it or live for it, be prepared to pay some price for it. Okay, thank you.